bunch of failures. But we're not driven to despair. Instead, we actually have hope this morning. We're not overcome, and we've not lost all sense of fulfillment and satisfaction, but rather we have hope, but that hope is only in Christ Jesus. In John's Gospel, in chapter number 12, there's a story that's recorded for us there of an encounter that Jesus had with a woman by the name of Mary. Now, it's interesting that this story is recorded in three different Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and our story here in John chapter 12. And in all of those Gospels, there's an important theme that takes place. But what is interesting is that in Matthew and Mark, there's a phrase that is included with this story at the end of it that John doesn't include. And that phrase is that wherever this gospel, speaking of the hope in Christ Jesus, is proclaimed in the whole world, what she, speaking of Mary, has done will also be told in memory of her. You know, Matthew and Mark, when they told this story about what took place between Mary and Jesus on this day, they included with that a statement about how important what this woman did was to the gospel itself. In fact, they said that it was synonymous with the gospel, that it was virtually impossible to tell the story of what Jesus has done on our behalf, the reason for our hope, without also telling about what this woman did in this moment at this encounter. Now, the story, it kind of comes on the heels of another important thing that happened. In fact, it comes on the heels of one of the most recognized, if not the most recognized, miracle that Jesus ever did. One chapter earlier, in John chapter 11, Jesus does a miracle that few have ever seen. In fact, nobody in this room has ever seen. When he raised a dead man back to life, and you remember this man's name, his name was Lazarus, and you remember his story well. There in Lazarus' story, basically Lazarus gets sick and he has two sisters by the name of Mary and Martha, and they decide to send for Jesus and tell him, hey, this one that you love, your friend back here, our brother Lazarus, he's sick and you need to come and you need to heal him. You need to be with him, because they recognize that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus so that he did not die. But the Bible tells us, John tells us, that Jesus decided to tarry a few more days. And instead of coming right away to heal Lazarus, he tarried for a few more days. And then he came, and when he arrived, he found a funeral procession or a group of mourners to tell him that basically he had come too late. In fact, the sisters of Jesus, the sisters of Lazarus, they were a little bit upset. They said, if you'd been here, this would not have happened. In other words, you had the power to heal our brother, the one whom you loved, your friend over here, and yet you did not show up on time, and now he is dead, he is in the ground, he is in the grave. Now, Jesus told the sisters the famous words immediately following. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me, equating himself with God. He said, believe also in me. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asked them a question. He said, do you believe this? And in a sweeping moment that would follow, he asked for the stone to be removed from Lazarus's tomb. And then he called out Lazarus by name, and he demanded that he come up out of there. And Lazarus, being dead for some 4 days, came up out of the tomb and was made alive once again. That miracle was so powerful that there's nobody who's ever been able to duplicate it to this day. You know, you think about all the magicians that exist and the things that they do and the many miracles that they perform. You know, I've never seen a magician who advertised that he could raise dead men back to life. Or I think about the Bible series on the History Channel and others who have taken a time to scientifically look at the miracles of Jesus, and they're willing to tackle all of the miracles, whether it's walking on water or healing leprosy or whatever it may be. But when they come to the healing of Lazarus, well, they just dismiss it offhand. It's not possible for it to have even been a magic trick. It just must have been an error. Nobody wants to deal with it because this miracle is so powerful. In fact, if you read on just a little bit further in verses 9, 10, and 11 of this same chapter in John's gospel, turns out that this miracle was so powerful that after it happened, the Jewish leaders began to seek out not only Jesus to kill him, but they also sought out Lazarus to kill him, because he was making Jesus famous, and many people, John says, were coming to faith in Christ because of the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now, I find that a little bit ironic that the Jewish leaders would go to Lazarus and they would threaten him. Can you imagine going up to Lazarus after he'd already been dead and resurrected and say, if you don't stop telling everybody about what happened, we're going to kill you. Now, how in the world is that supposed to frighten a guy who's already been dead once before, right? But they're going around there saying, Lazarus, you can't do this. Don't be telling everybody about what happened, right? Because they are scared to death because folks all over the world are coming to faith in Christ because they saw a dead man come to life. And no, nothing in this world has that kind of power. So on the heels of this great miracle, we have an encounter recorded for us here in John chapter 12 about this woman, Mary, Lazarus' sister, and it's a story that I want to take a few moments to explain to you. It's an interesting story to me, first of all, this morning, because of the people who were present at this dinner. The disciples of Christ were there. Specifically, John tells us that Judas Iscariot was there, which is no real surprise to us. After all, these disciples followed Jesus everywhere he went. But also present that day, John tells us, was a man by the name of Lazarus, and we've talked about him. He was the one who had been raised from the dead. Now, I want you to imagine that for a moment. You have just been at Lazarus's funeral, and now you're sitting across the table with him having dinner, right? Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that not only was Judas there and the other disciples, and not only was Lazarus there, but they tell us another important person was there. In fact, the story takes place in this man's house, and his name was Simon. Now, we learn a couple of interesting things about Simon. We don't know exactly everything about him, but Matthew and Mark both tell us that Simon was a leper. And the Gospels would imply here in this moment that he must have been a leper who had been cleansed, who had been healed by Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Well, because if he was a leper who had not been cleansed, who had not been healed, he would have not been allowed to sit and eat and to recline at the table with Jesus and Lazarus and the other disciples. And so in this moment, the fact that Simon's there, that he's welcomed Jesus and these other individuals into his home and he's reclining at the table with them, tells us that more than likely, Simon was a leper who had been cleansed, who had been forgiven, who had been delivered by Jesus Christ somewhere along the way. Now, some have maybe surmised that this might have been the leper from Mark chapter 1 or other places. We don't really know. But the bottom line is that he was a man who had been touched by the powerful hand of Jesus Christ. Also present that day, John tells us, was Martha, one sister of Lazarus, and the other sister, Mary, who we've already talked about. No real surprise here, right? You gather together after this great miracle, Lazarus is raised from the dead. You've got him there. You've got Simon, another man touched by God. You've got the disciples, the followers of Christ. And then you've got the family of Lazarus. They're probably having this dinner to celebrate the resurrection of their brother and to give glory to God for all that he's done. So you can see the scene unfolding. Christ is sitting there at dinner. He's at Simon's house. He's surrounded by people who have all been miraculously delivered by his powerful hand. They've been delivered from being a tax collector. They've been delivered from being a leper, from being dead, from all sorts of things. They're gathered around, and they're gathered there for one purpose, to celebrate who Jesus Christ is. Now, the way the story unfolds, it gets really interesting in a hurry, because what's not interesting about who was there makes it really interesting when you consider what each of those individuals was doing. John tells us, first of all, that Martha was serving. The first sister of Lazarus, she was busy at work. She was caring for the mundane rituals of a hosting party. Ladies, you know what this is like, right? She's setting the table with plates and napkins and silverware. She's making sure all of the food preparations are there, and she's bringing them out. She's probably like Miss Carol, dreaming up that there's never enough food, right? She's thinking to herself, how in the world am I going to feed these 12 hungry men, plus Lazarus, plus Simon, plus my sister, who everybody knows doesn't really help me all that much. She's just here for the gravy train, right? You know, she's doing all of the preparations, and she's probably worried about absolutely everything. Did I overcook the green beans? You fill in the blanks, right? By the way, we know this is probably Martha's personality, because Martha shows up in another gospel, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 10. There, Jesus is again having dinner. You know, I think Jesus must have been a Baptist, because he has a dinner a lot in the Gospels. But he's having dinner there with Martha and Mary, and Martha is going to all this trouble. She's serving him over and over again, but Mary is just sitting there the whole time listening to what Jesus has to say. And Martha is angry. She comes to Jesus and she says, hey, you need to tell my sister. She needs to come up here and help me. I'm doing all the work myself. You notice I'm doing all the work myself? Do all of God's people see I'm doing all the work? Why don't you send Mary back here to the kitchen and I'm going to give her some work to do so she can come in and join me in this endeavor. Interestingly enough, Jesus turns to Martha and he says, listen, you've missed something here. You see, Mary, she's sitting here at my feet because she wants the best thing. She wants communion with me. She wants to spend time with me. And he says in verse number 40, he says, Martha, you've been distracted by other things. You've been distracted by serving. Well, that was Martha's personality. You see, apparently, Martha had a servant's heart. She was one of those people, maybe you're one of those people this morning, who just likes to make sure that everybody's taken care of. You know, just goes out of their way to make sure that nobody goes in need. She's ever the good host. She was in this moment busy serving Christ and the guests because that was her way of expressing her gratitude and her love. She just wanted to make sure that everybody was taken care of. Remember, I told you that Lazarus was there as well. And it's interesting that John says that while Martha was serving, Lazarus was reclining. And all the ladies in the church said, amen, just like a man and woman at home, right? Man is there reclining, woman is there working in the kitchen hard. Amen, right, ladies? This is how we always see it unfold. Lazarus is there reclining at the table. And imagine with me what must have been taking place while Lazarus is there. Obviously, not all of the food is ready because there's lots of events unfolding. So we can gather that probably Lazarus is sitting there having a discussion with Jesus and the other guests that are around the table. Now think about what that discussion might have been like. Now, I'm thinking that if I'm Lazarus, and this is just the way my mind works, I'd probably turn to Jesus and say, hey man, I just wanted to tell you thanks for, you know, raising me out of the dead and everything, you know. It was really great, right? And then there's others that they're saying to Lazarus, hey, did you see a light at the end of a tunnel? Right? Did you hear a voice saying, don't go to the light, Lazarus? Or what was that like? Or maybe some others were saying, Lazarus, you know, you ought to write a book about this experience and call it Heaven is for Real. Some of you are going to catch up with me here in just a moment. They're all gathered around Lazarus. You got to know they got questions. Lazarus, what was that like? Tell me all about it. Come on, man. Don't hold anything back. Did you meet the Father? Did you meet all these other people? Did you see Elijah, Lazarus? All that is to say that Lazarus, he was probably just kind of sitting there, enjoying the company, answering questions to the best of his ability. He was kind of probably soaking it all in, just basking in the very presence of Christ and the other guests that were there. Then there was Mary. Now, she's the center of our story, isn't she? She comes onto the scene. Martha's serving. Lazarus is reclining. Simon is hosting. Mary comes onto the scene and she does an unthinkable thing. She approaches Christ and she begins to anoint his feet with oil and to wipe them with her hair. You know, it must have seemed in that moment a very provocative thing to be doing. Certainly this is not something that a proper lady does, right? John tells us that she poured out an entire pound of this expensive ointment, this nard or spike nard. She poured it out and she began to anoint his feet. That means that she was rubbing it all over them. Now imagine that. Their feet in that day, they walked around barefoot or in sandals, so they're calloused and they're busted and they're broken, disgusting. I mean, I don't like feet that are clean, and these feet have been walking on roads and busted apart by rocks, and they're just torn apart, and Mary just begins to pour out an entire pound of this expensive, fragrant ointment all over his feet and begins to rub it in there, right? Spikenard, it was something that was gained out of a plant that was grown in India. So it wasn't cheap and it wasn't easy to get. You didn't just go on Amazon.com and order it anytime you wanted it, right? So Mary, she's pouring out her best ointment. She's pouring out an entire pound of it all over his feet and rubbing it in. Ladies, this would be like your husband going and grabbing your most expensive perfume. You know what it is, right? You get it once every 5 years on a five-year anniversary, and you got to make it last, right? And he grabs that perfume, and he just sprays it underneath his arms. What a waste! That's what's going on here. Mary is taking the most expensive ointment and just pouring it on his feet. Where, why in the world would you do that, Mary? I mean, if you're gonna lavish this perfume on Jesus, at least put it on his head. Put it behind his ears. Put it on his chest. Put it somewhere where it's gonna last. Don't put it on his feet, Mary. What are you thinking? But instead, she lavishly pours it out. John says that she poured it out so much that it became a point where all of a sudden the entire house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. It was filled up. Everybody could smell it in every little room. She didn't use just a little bit, but she poured out every last drop. And then if that wasn't enough, she began to wipe his feet with her hair to dry them off. Maybe she didn't have a towel handy. Maybe she was just so overwhelmed with love in that moment that she just decided to use the whatever was closest, whatever was handy to her. And so she picked her hair. And whatever the case was, she stands there in Jesus' words as a beautiful picture of love being poured out at all costs, without the thought of foolishness anywhere to find. You know, she didn't even think about what others might be thinking as she's doing this. She just poured it all out. You know, ladies, you probably remember this when your husbands were dating you, how foolish we were, right? Miss Kelly's not going to get the opportunity to get a testimony. You can talk to her later if you want. But we do some foolish things when we're in love, right? I mean, crazy things. I mean, things that no rational, sane human being would ever do in a million years. But we do it to gain your attention, your affection. That's what this woman was doing in this moment. She's overwhelmed with love. She's overwhelmed with this deep love for her Savior, for Jesus Christ as he's laying there. And she doesn't care about what anybody else thinks. She's willing to give him everything she's got, the very best of herself, to throw all caution to the wind and just pour out all that she has with no regard to what other bystanders might think. So you got Martha, she's serving. You got Lazarus reclining. You got Simon hosting. Now you got Mary, she's pouring everything out. And then on the other hand, there's this one called Judas. In John chapter 12, John tells us that Judas was filled with contempt in this moment. As he watched this woman doing all that she was doing, he interrupted with a simple question. He says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, it's interesting that Matthew and Mark, those gospel writers, tell us that Judas was not alone in his disdain. In fact, they tell us, both gospel writers tell us, that the entire group of apostles, every one of them, was sitting there saying the exact same thing. That all of them were looking around at the table going, why in the world would Mary do that? Why would she pour that ointment out? None of them were with excuse. But you see, John singles Judas out because he says that Judas, he didn't care for the poor. His hypocrisy was about to be put on display. His question was not born out of proper motives, but rather Judas, John says, was asking because he was a thief and he was pilfering or stealing from the money bag. He was stealing from the other apostles. He was stealing from the graciousness of other individuals. You see, in this moment, John is showing us that Judas's hypocrisy was on display. His words were betraying him. He was witnessing to everyone that he did not care about Jesus. He did not care about the poor. He certainly did not care about Mary or Martha or Lazarus. He cared about nobody but himself. He only cared about how he could be better off with that ointment. He says in that moment that he could have sold that ointment for about 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's worth of wage. So what Judas was saying in this moment was, he was saying, you know, we could have sold that ointment for almost a year's salary. Now, you know what? That is a high exaggeration. There is no way in a million years that Judas would have ever gotten that amount of money out of that ointment. But you see, what it was doing was, he was showing the real shrewd business-like tactics that he had in his heart, his total disdain for other people. You see, Judas saw the bottom line. He saw an opportunity being wasted. It would not have bothered Judas if Mary had come in and done that to him. But because she was doing it to Jesus, that bothered Judas. He saw money. He could see the dollars just being burned up, just falling away and being wasted away. And he's like, man, what are we doing here? Give me that perfume. I'll sell it and I'll get us a year's worth of salary. Interestingly, that John tells us that this was the moment that kind of pushed Judas over the edge, because Christ turns to Judas and he rebukes him and he tells him, hey, wait a second. You've always got the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. In other words, Judas, you are making a foolish request. You don't know what you're talking about. And after that rebuke, Judas immediately begins to seek out the Jewish leaders in John's gospel to have him crucified. It was almost like Judas just couldn't take it. If he wasn't going to be number one at the table, if he wasn't going to be number one in the room, then nobody else was going to have his place. Now, I want to stop here for a moment this morning, and I want to take a second. I want you to see this story for what it is. Just like in this encounter, just like in Jesus' day, just like in John chapter 12, there were many responses to the person of Christ. Still today, there are multiple responses to Christ. There are those who are like Judas. They see Jesus not for who he is, but rather they see Jesus for what they can get out of him. They see Jesus for what they can get out of being associated around him. You know these people, right? They're hypocrites. They live their lives not being changed by the gospel. They have nothing to do with Christ. They don't want to commune with him, but they want to live around the people of God. They want to hop on the bandwagon of God, right? They want to kind of just follow in his coattails because they know that if they can follow that bandwagon, they think to themselves, well, that's going to help me in the long run. In fact, when I was growing up, my parents and I used to discuss after I said I was going into the ministry, I said on a couple of occasions, I'm never going to pastor a certain type of church because I said, you know why? Because those churches are always full of political people. They don't care about what Jesus has done. They're not there for real life change. They gather together because they want others to see them gathered together. Now, I know that was really judgmental on my part, but you've seen those churches. You've seen those people. They don't care about what Jesus has done. They just want to kind of gather together, and they want to hop on his bandwagon and see what they can get out of the people of God and just following in the presence of God. There was Judas right there. He's right in the middle of the party. Over here we got John and Matthew, and the list goes on and on and on of all these people changed by the gospel, changed by Jesus Christ, each of them being delivered, one from being a tax collector, others from being fishermen, and the list goes on and on. Then you get over here to Simon. He's been delivered by Christ as a leper. Then you got Lazarus. He's been delivered from death. You got Martha, who's fallen in love with Christ and just wants to serve him. And now you got Mary over here, and right in the middle of all of those people is one little hypocrite. One little man named Judas who's standing there, and he can't see anything good in Jesus at all. All he sees is the bottom line. You know why I bring that up? I think it gives us a warning today, church, that those individuals, they're always around. They're always around the people of God. So oftentimes we're shocked to find hypocrisy in the church. You know, it really breaks my heart when you go out and you talk to people in the community and they say, you know, I'm all about what you believe. I'm all about what you profess. But listen, there's just too many hypocrites in church to go there. I know how those people live on a regular basis. And they act surprised. Listen, it has always been that way. There was always the wheat and the tares together. And it's God's job to separate them, not ours. Our job is to proclaim the message, and hopefully somewhere along the way, their lives will be changed. But I want to give you a warning. If you're one of those folks that says, you know, the church is just full of hypocrites, you know, for every hypocrite in the room on this day was another 13, 14 lives that had been changed by Christ. Yeah, there was one hypocrite sitting there, but there was also a leper who'd been clean. A dead man who had been raised, a tax collector who had been given a new purpose. Yeah, there was a hypocrite there, but beyond that, there was a group of people who had collectively all had their lives changed by Jesus Christ, and it's still the same. This morning, I am certain that there are hypocrites at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Now, I know that shocks you, but there are some among us. But you know what? For everyone among us, there are others who have been changed by the gospel. There are many, many more lives who have been changed by Jesus Christ and who live their lives with a passion for his glory. They're always there. Most importantly, though, is that reaction of Mary, remember? And it was how it was so powerfully connected to the gospel. The reason her story is connected to the gospel is because she shows what all of our responses should be to Christ. You see, Christ offered up himself. He offered himself up for death on our behalf. In fact, he tells the disciples in this moment in verse number 7 that what Mary was doing was she was doing for his death. And all of the other gospel writers that tell this story say the same thing, that when this story was taking place, Jesus says that Mary is preparing me or is pointing forward to my death, a monumental moment in history. Now the question is, did somewhere along the way did Jesus pull Mary aside maybe after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, did he pull her aside and say, you know, this is what's going to happen. Here's how things are going to unfold. Or maybe she just poured out her love and she had no idea what she was doing, but Jesus was trying to use it in a great way. Whatever the case was, Jesus says what she is doing in this moment is connected with my death. That monumental moment in history that we celebrate this week, it's a moment we should celebrate every week, but we especially celebrate it as believers in Christ this week, right? We call it Good Friday. On Friday morning, we celebrate that on that day, many years ago, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross on the hill of Calvary on my behalf. In the death of Christ, you and I, we found our hope for the first time. For there on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We celebrate that moment. We love that moment. We look to that monumental moment. Because in that death, Jesus took all of my sin and my shame. He took everything wrong that I had done, every evil deed and every bitter thought. And in its place, of all that pain that had been caused by me and caused in me, he placed his perfect righteousness and he gave us a life of abundance. In his death, he gave us something we could have never experienced without it. He gave us life free from the worries of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's always going to be smooth. It doesn't mean that everything's always going to be great. But he gave us an abundant life, a life of satisfaction, of contentment, a life where we actually enjoy it. And in this moment, Jesus says, the way Mary is reacting, it's preparing me for my death, or it's pointing me toward that death. You see, Mary reacted to the death of Christ in this moment by pouring everything she had out on his feet. You see, she held nothing back. Nothing was out of his reach. Nothing was hers. Everything that she had was his and his to have. You see, her life, it might have been a mess up to that moment. Maybe she was a model citizen. We don't really know. Whatever the case was, Mary came before Jesus at this dinner table, and she said, here I am, the best of me. Do what seems right to you. Here I am. I'm giving you all that I have. She was saying to Jesus in this moment, here's my life, you can do with it whatever you please. The ointment she poured out, it was a testified to the reality that there was nothing that she wasn't willing to give. The act of wiping his feet with her hair, that testified to her willingness to become absolutely foolish on his behalf. And so she stands in this moment as the perfect picture of our approach to Christ, totally broken and poured out for love of Christ. You cannot come to Christ this morning all full of yourself. You cannot come thinking, you know, he's really lucky that I made this decision this morning. You can't come to Christ thinking, I got this world figured out. You got to come before him totally spiritually bankrupt, poured out, everything laid out there, all the cards on the table, waving that white flag of surrender saying, here's my life. Do with it what seems best to you. This morning, I have a question. I wonder if you're more like Mary, totally poured out, bankrupt before Christ, or if you're more like Judas, religious but unchanged by Christ. The story ends with a powerful statement by Christ, and I want to highlight it, and you underline it because it is important. Jesus closes off this segment by saying, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. In this moment, Jesus took the assumption that what Judas said when he said that he wanted to sell this ointment for the poor, he took him at that assumption, or he assumed that that was Judas's intentions, even though he knew better. And Jesus makes a statement about the intentionality of our response to him. You see, he says to Judas, basically, the world and all of its problems, poor people are always going to exist. The world and all of its problems, they're always going to be present. There's nothing you can do about that, Judas. But then he looked at him and he said, but you will not always have me. In other words, Judas, you will not always have a chance to respond to me. You will not always have a chance to do something about the fact I am in front of you right now in this moment. Judas, you will not always have a chance to pour out your life. And beloved, that is what Jesus says to us this morning. He says, you got to decide what you're going to do with me. You got to decide how you're going to react with me. You may think that you have heard the story 1,000 times before. Yes, I've heard that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He paid the penalty for my sin. And if I'll just believe in him, that he'll forgive me for that sin. But every time you walk out thinking, I'll have 1,000 more chances to respond. And the simple truth is, you don't know that. You may not. You have no idea. You say, well, I'd like to respond this morning, but you don't understand. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about my family. I'm worried about my husband. I'm worried about not having enough money in the bank account. Listen, Jesus says the problems of the world are always going to be present, but I'm not always going to be here. In other words, you better be intentional about what you're doing with my time with you right now. He was saying to Judas, and he says to us, you got to decide what you're going to do and how you're going to live this life. Beloved, all of us have only one life to live, with the exception of Lazarus, I guess, but the rest of us only have one life to live, and that life is short. Can anybody testify to that fact this morning? Anybody, any of our older folks just say, you know what, I thought I would never reach 60 years old. Miss Cleota, I thought I'd never reach 83 years old, right? I thought, 89, good night. I thought I'd never get there. And then all of a sudden, one day you wake up and you're there. And you say, where did all the time go? You got one life to live. No second chances. Only what's done for Christ will last. What will you do with Christ this morning? That's the question on the table. It was the question in this moment. And it's why Jesus said that whenever the gospel is preached, you're going to hear about this woman. Her story is going to be told in her memory. Because she was a perfect example of how to respond to me. This morning, my questions are, will you try to be religious with Jesus? Will you just kind of try to approach him like, you know, I got this whole thing figured out? Or are you willing to come broken and poured out? Are you going to be distracted by other things? Going to be distracted by the things that are going on around you, by money, by all those other things? Or will you come like Mary did, broken and poured out, foolishly abandoning everything about yourself to accept him and what he did on the cross of Calvary on your behalf? You say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. My life's not much. I got a lot of problems. Listen to me. If Christ could raise Lazarus from the dead, if he could heal Simon of his leprosy, what could he not do for you? If he could do all that for these men that sat around this table on this night, there's nothing he couldn't do for you. But you have to be intentional. You have to respond in this moment. Don't wait for another because you're not guaranteed another. This week we celebrate what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And the greatest way we celebrate that is by just coming to the end of ourselves, by reminding ourselves of how lowly we really are and how our lives are really Christ's to live for his glory. And we offer them up to him, and wherever he leads, as my grandfather used to say, put your yes on the table. Whatever he wants, to be willing to go down that road, to be willing to go wherever he wants us to go, to be like Mary and say, you know what, here's my life, all that I have to offer, you do with it what seems best to you. That's how you remember Christ's sacrifice on your behalf this week. That's how you do it every day. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, again, and the opportunity that you've given us to gather in this place, sing songs of praise and worship.